So those of you taking Experiencing God, I mentioned a book from R.C. Sproul as we were talking. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 10 through 17. I sent the title of the message to Rick today, who records everything and puts it on the web for us. And I sent it to him and said, okay, 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 17, and the title of it's What's Your Motive? And he texts back, that was last week. I said, yeah, I know, I didn't finish. And so this is actually, I think, our third week in this, and that's okay. I'm just so happy that you've got good questions, and it's created some, I mean, I just felt led that we should be talking about healthy churches and what makes a healthy church and how to synchronize the veteran members with the new members. And 1 Corinthians seems to do just that. And it's just, your questions are fantastic. The comments during the week are very encouraging. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3, let's read 10 through 17 again, and then we'll take a stab at finishing this tonight. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Okay, let's stop right there. What's your motive? That's the title of the message. And just keep that question going through your mind. What is my motive for joining this church? And what is my motive for where I serve? Or maybe I should check my motives. Why am I not serving? Ask yourselves these questions. Most of this group remembers when the Washington football team was the Washington Redskins. And most remember their Super Bowl champion quarterback, Joe Theismann. He played for 12 years for them, led them to two Super Bowls. They won the Super Bowl in 83 and then lost in 84. He had a career-ending leg injury. You remember that? God, it was terrible. I can still remember, it may have been Howard Cosell saying, now don't watch this, don't watch this. It was brutal. Anyway, it ended his career, and that happened in 85. So the injury provided him with some time to reflect on how his attitude had changed between 83 and 84. In the 83 Super Bowl, he played, he admits, as a team member. But in the 84 Super Bowl, he said, quote, I thought the team revolved around me, unquote. Theismann said, I didn't really care whether my passes connected to Art Monk or not. I was sluggish. I griped about the weather. I griped about the way my shoes fit, and even practice times, unquote. His motive changed. His love for football waned, and with it, his love for the team. And I thought that was a great way to introduce us to the fact that we ought to be careful to keep a close eye on our attitude at church. Because when we serve for personal gain, you'll always lose your reward at the judgment seat of Christ. So check your motive and make sure that you're not serving for personal gain or simply out of tradition. You don't want to do that either. Now, in verse 10, notice verse 10. Let's pick it up there. What I think Paul is doing is describing himself as a model with the right motive. So in 10 and 11, he says, you want to be like me in a sense. According to the grace of God that was given to me, notice his humility. Like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. Now, some people say that he's speaking to the leaders or preachers in his day and in our day, people who are preaching and pouring in a foundation to the congregation. I think he means both. I think he means when he says, let each one consider how he's building, I think he's speaking to the preacher as well to make sure that you're checking to make sure the foundation is pure gold. What else does he say? Gold, silver, and precious stones. Make sure that what I'm preaching equals that kind of value. And at the same time, it would be to the people in the pew. But make sure what you're building on top of that foundation is gold, silver, and precious stones as well. The church was his assignment. And I think that's what set Paul apart from the charlatans that were around him in his day, who came to Corinth to preach for money and for fame. And what sets Paul apart is that he saw himself as one called by God to Corinth, to a specific group of people. And that's what you want most, I think, from a pastor. When he loses his call, then everything goes south. So you want to make sure that the pastor that you have or you call it, wherever you attend, make sure he's a called man of God. And so Paul, I think, approached his pulpit every Sunday with the right motive, and that was to lay a Christian foundation, to not speak above the people, but to rather just lay a good foundation. He didn't come there like the rest of those guys. He heard the Spirit's call, and he went with the right motive. And I think this expresses how the pastor teacher ought to approach his work, that he's to be a worker and a watcher. Remember that as well. That as you're building on the foundation that I'm pouring into you, I'm responsible for what you're building, how you're building that foundation. I found in, listen to this, Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. So not only will I be accountable for my life sent at the judgment seat of Christ and how I've handled the name of Christ and in my life and in my family and in my church, I'm responsible for how you're pouring, you're building your building, or if as you're growing up in the church, I'm responsible to watch out for that as well. And that if I see something that doesn't look good, that I'm able to confront you with words of kindness and guide you in another direction. So knowing he's accountable to God for his church in Corinth, I think Paul strongly encourages them then, take care how you build on the foundation that I have laid according to God's grace. I wrote this last night. When Jesus appeared to Paul on that road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, if y'all don't know Paul's salvation experience, read Acts 9. It turned his world upside down. I mean, it changed him forever and ever. And it proved to him that what the Christians were saying about Jesus was actually true. And that transformed him. That one experience, I think, revolutionized the Pharisee. He was instantly converted and called at the very same time. I can't imagine that. So I'm converted at 30, and 6 years later, God calls me to resign from UPS and to seek full-time Christian service. For Paul, it was conversion and an instant call to preach. And for me, that's revolutionary. So look at verse 11 again. So I'm curious about the foundation that he laid. So if Christ was, I mean, what did he say he preached? Christ crucified and nothing else. So to Paul, Christ is everything. And this helped me to answer my own question. What then was Paul pouring into them? What was the foundation? They already had somewhat of a foundation if they were Jewish people in the congregation at Corinth. Because they had the Old Testament scrolls and they had the Old Testament prophets and they had heard about the Messiah. But Paul comes in now and lays a foundation. I'm thinking the foundation is Christ. So let me walk you through what I'm just calling seven stepping stones that were laid in that foundation. And I don't know that these were those things at all, the foundation at all, but I think it serves us well if we know these seven things as well about Christ. Okay, so I'm being specific about Christ. Number one, I think he told them about the eternalness of Christ. Anybody want to comment on what that might mean? The eternalness of Christ. Okay, that he was with God when? From eternity. Okay, from eternity to eternity. So that speaks of the eternalness of Christ. So when he laid that foundation, he was explaining to them that he is God himself. Okay, did you get your letter this week from the JWs, the Jehovah's Witnesses? Anybody? I got number two. Number two. They are working on me, man. And he said in there, I hope one day to get to meet you. And so I said, enough of this. This is letter number two. And so I wrote him back and said to him, I received your letter. And then I copied and pasted everything that I sent in the first letter to the lady that wrote me in Mineola, to this guy that wrote me in Mineola. And one of the things I told them to please, I'm being as kind as I can, take me off of your database and don't send me any more letters. And please don't try to contact me personally. I mean, the conversations go nowhere. I mean, it's a waste of his time, really. I mean, I was patient for the longest, right? I mean, I want to be able to share Christ with them, but you just can't go anywhere with them. And so the foundational argument I have with them is that they do not believe that Christ is the same as God. Because to them, when God says, you shall have no other gods before me, they take that literally to say, then Jesus can't be the same as God, nor can the Holy Spirit. And so I've refuted that argument and shown him from Scripture where Jesus makes claims that he's the same as God without saying it. If he said it, he would have trapped himself. He knew he couldn't do that. So he performs seven miracles in John's gospel. The evidence is there in the letter. If you get your letter and you want to respond graciously, I'll copy and paste my letter to you. Send it back to them and just explain to them why you don't believe. I mean, they'll send you the brochure. The world is in terrible crisis. Or do you have peace for your eternity? And it's just all the same, JW.org. Don't go with the JW.org. But when you get the material, just chunk it in the trash can. It's false doctrine. It's not worth reading. But at the same time, you want to be able to explain why you're throwing it away, okay? And so, if nothing else, just read my letter to him, and perhaps you'll be able to just have a conversation with him at the door and tell them why you don't believe. I mean, I just don't think it's Christ-like to open the door and they say, hello, do you have peace with you? And go, boo! That's not cool. Yeah. That's good. Usually when I do that, I'll say, can I go get my Bible? And they'll say, well, is it the King James? And I say, no, it's not the King James. It's the ESV. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, nothing. But if it's the King James, it's not the same Bible as ours. I said, I know, and neither is the ESV. And I'm going to show you why. Can I go get my Bible? Well, okay. And you can see I'm just talking to one another like this. So anyway, I try to come back and talk to them about Christ and show them that he is the same as God, and the letter explains it. So that brought to mind that. Number two, so not only the eternalness of Christ, I thought another item he might be adding into the foundation, the virgin birth of Christ. You ought to be able to explain the virgin birth of Christ, okay? Thirdly, the life of Christ. We often overlook the life of Christ and jump to the death and resurrection and ascension. And I would say we need to park on his life. Without his life, we have no righteousness. Because he kept perfectly in his human life all of the Ten Commandments and all of the commands that God has. Perfectly, without one sin. And so I think we need to know about the life of Christ. And I think Paul probably preached a number of sermons under that heading. Number four, the substitutionary, substitute, just write substitute and then add an ary, substitutionary death of Christ. By that, I'm saying he was your substitute on the cross. Now, this book right here will tell you all about that and give you some good insight. And remember the acrostic glue. Get a little, learn it well, use it often, and then expand on it. Okay? So just take a little bit of the substitutionary death of Christ. You're not earning a degree and you're not going to be quizzed on it. Just know something about it. Number five, the resurrection of Christ seems pretty foundational to me. The resurrection of Christ. What does that mean for you, I would say? Number six, do I need to slow down? Okay, six, the ascension. The ascension of Christ. And then seven, the intercession of Christ, meaning going in to the Father and talking to Him about us. Mm-hmm. The intercession. That's seven of them. Not exhaustive. There's a lot more. I can remember when I started dating Karen seriously. So we knew each other pretty much all our lives from kindergarten on. But when I, after college, when I started dating her seriously, I spent all the time that I could. I mean, we have stories of just staying up till 3 and 4 in the morning on the phone, but trying to get to know her and catch up with her and finding all about her. And at the end of the day, what I found out was that I loved her more for all of the new things I was learning about her. And so the same works as well when you expand on these things that you know about Jesus. But now let's say you're going to purchase a book that's you know, it's by no means inspirational, but it can help you and assist in your learning. And the more you learn about him, the deeper in love you'll fall with him. Okay? Any questions or comments there? So in other words, I would say that the foundation that Paul's talking about in verse 11, this foundation which is laid is Christ, could be those very seven things. Just getting to know Jesus Christ. Now look at the last sentence verse 10. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. That's the command. If you're looking for a command, what I call the imperative command, do this. No questions asked kind of statement. That's it. Make sure. And he specifies how each one of us is to take care how we build upon that foundation. It is the verb blepeto. I love that word. It's the Greek word blepeto, take care. And it means to see with your eyes wide open. And it's present active. You remember from your English days, a present active tense means something that started at the beginning and it's continuing on now and forever. So, in other words, that would read something like, let each one keep on seeing with his eyes wide open how he's building on the foundation of Christ. Okay? Y'all still with me? Amen. All right. So that's how he says we are to take care. Now, I don't think Paul is so concerned as what they were using, what kinds of things or what kinds of stuff they were using to build, as to how they're building and serving. Again, it's the motive. Okay, that's what we're after in this first little part of 1 Corinthians, because this is why they're quarreling. Their motives are all wrong. Their motives are individualistic. What am I going to get out of this? How am I going to be recognized in the church? Like little Camden, right? Running in here and jumping up in the pulpit, and he's just got to find a microphone so everybody can hear him, right? That's the way the Corinthians were. They wanted all the gifts they could get so everybody would watch them. And Paul is saying that's not what it's all about. This is a community effort. We are building the kingdom of God in Alba together. So let each one be careful how you're building. More on that in just a minute. Paul is most concerned with their motive or their attitude as they serve with each other. Now, chapters 5 through 10, we'll cover 5 the next time we're together. And 5 through 10, so we're talking about now the motive of serving, the right attitude. And 5 through 10, he's going to talk about the discipline that it takes to build a healthy church. So in chapter 5, he talks about sexual immorality that the church is tolerating. So everybody in the church at Corinth knew that there was a young man sleeping with his stepmother in the church at Corinth. Everybody knew about it, but nobody did anything about it. Nobody said a word. Why would they not say a word? Well, perhaps because they didn't want to stir things up. Nobody wants to get people in trouble. And yeah, we want to avoid it, right? But we read an article just 2 weeks ago I gave you that conflict is good in some cases. So that would be good if you know about that kind of stuff. Because notice what Paul says in chapter 5, verse 6. Your boasting is not good. He says, don't you know that a little leaven does what? Leavens the whole lump. So leaven in Bible days was something viewed as impure and wicked. So if there's one person involved in sexual immorality and everybody knows about it and nobody does anything about it, that same sin begins to contaminate the rest of the church. And I'll go a little further with that, and this is why I brought this book, Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes. Because today, and I'm studying this, okay? So I'm working through this book, and it's a good read. It just takes a little bit to get what he's saying. In one of the chapters that he writes, he states that the reason that we have so much trouble in the West understanding, for instance, Paul's writing to the church in 1 Corinthians, is that we in the West are rugged individuals. We are concerned about self and how we look to other people. The church that to which Paul is writing, all of the churches in all of his 13 letters, everybody in that Eastern mindset works with a honor-shame mentality. So that it would be if one person is committing sin, we find individually, we would say, I felt conviction about it, and it's a private matter, and I feel bad about it, and I'll repent. In Bible days, the people in these churches had a more of a community outlook at stuff. So if they were sinning, what they realized was everybody's going to know about it, and it's going to affect everybody that's in the church. So move your mentality from not just Corinth and not just Middle Easterners, but Middle Eastern Christian people in Corinth who take their culture of this community awareness mindset into the church now. So if that's why Paul says, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? They understood that completely. We see it as individuals. They saw it as a community. They would have said, when they found out that there was a young man sleeping with his stepmother, they would have thought, what is the community going to think about us as a whole? So this is where I think we can become more of a healthy church, when we start thinking that our individual lives affect the way that everybody views the whole church. Let me tell you what this guy says in this book here. For Paul's first century hearers, though this news And he's speaking about the judgment that we talked about in 1 Corinthians 3 here, that each one's work, 3:13, will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. What do you think he means will become manifest? Will become manifest to a whole church who's watching at the judgment. So when I'm called to the judgment seat of Christ, it will not be a moment of shaming me, but it'll be a moment of whether I'm going to be rewarded for my work or I'll receive a loss of reward. And Slade will be watching. Kay will be watching. Mike will be watching. And I'll be watching y'all. Now, that'll make you want to suck it up a little bit, right? For Paul's first century hearers, this news would have brought them to their knees, the thought that they were going to stand before the judgment and their life be exposed before the whole church. It would have brought them to their knees. This judgment is described as a public honor-shame event. This is good stuff. So I'm writing notes last night. Our point is that our decisions to act rightly are not necessarily made with other people in mind. So this thought just comes to me. This is the kind of mindset that Paul is saying these people would have had. Our point is that our decisions to act rightly are not necessarily made with other people in mind to please others, but on the basis of an objective and largely individual sense of right and wrong. Things have not always been this way in Western tradition. In biblical times, it was an honor-shame world, on and on. And then he talks about how others are watching. Anyway, this is a good book, and I'm just working through it. But get the idea now that Paul says, let each one take care how he builds upon it. Because, why? Because how you're building your Christian life is affecting everybody around you. The young people in our church are growing up watching you worship. Think about that. There they sit over there, and looking over here at you. I see them watching, looking over there at y'all. And how are they worshiping? So these things are worth considering. Surely I'm not out of time. Okay. I saw Rick walk back there. I thought, it's over. And I'm, yeah, this is not good. So now let's look at what Paul, he elaborates now in 12 through 17. He's elaborating on what he means by the command in verse 10 to be careful, let each one take care. So I have it this way, carefully monitor your motives as you serve God. 12 through 17. I don't think I want to read it again. We've already read it 40 times. But be careful how you monitor your motives as you serve God, 12 through 17. And remember, these remarks are directed to everyone in the congregation. Everyone is to be a worker. Everyone is to be serving in the church. Felicia needs nursery workers once a month. Zach Littleton needs one person to check everyone in at 5 o'clock at the Life Center and needs one person to check people out when they leave at 7 o'clock. Kitchen workers need help right now preparing a meal on Wednesday nights. Every one of us, we're to be workers. What are we building? We're building God's church in Alba together. And how are we building it? We're building it like Paul modeled, according to the grace of God that he's given us. And by the time we get to chapter 12, we'll find out that God has gifted every person sitting here tonight and on Sunday morning with a spiritual gift to use in the church where you serve. Okay, so remember that. We're all to be workers. The Holy Spirit, notice it's the Holy Spirit who provides the insight on how to get the work done. So Sunday, and I won't spend too much time on it now. I spent way too much time on it Sunday morning. But Sunday I alluded to going to see my dad and all that stuff, right? So whenever I had that terrible experience of seeing dad, I go back to the front desk and I'm telling the nurse all this stuff. I am dying for sympathy here. So I'm looking to see, you know, the first question I said was, is he always that mean? And because she knew, she spent time with him. She said, well, no, he's actually had a pretty good day. I thought, gosh. So she says this, did you wake him up? Yes, ma'am. She said, oh, don't ever wake him up. Number two, she says this. You want to guess what she said? Mike got it. She said, did you move him? I said, yes, ma'am. I moved. She provided me with insight. Same with the Holy Spirit. You cannot lay anything on this foundation that Paul's talking about, nor can you work together without the insight of the Holy Spirit. He's got to bless. You've got to ask him to lead, guide, and direct. If you're taking experience in God, you're going to understand how to do this. You're going to understand how to see where God is at work in our church, and then you're going to see how to go and join him there. And it's a great study. In verse 12, notice the six building materials. First three put it in a positive sense. The last three are negative. Gold, silver, and precious stones produce a beautiful building, don't they? What do you think that Paul has in mind with his Old Testament mindset when he says gold, silver, and precious stones? What kind of building would Paul be talking about? You got it. Solomon's temple. So this is why he says further on in 16 and 17, this threat that, look, now there's no temple in Corinth. There's not a temple there. So who is the temple in Corinth? Paul says you are. No pressure, right? You're the very temple of the Holy Spirit in Alba, Texas. And when he says the temple of God, he uses the Greek word naos, which means, again, the very inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. That's who you are in the city of Alba. You're the temple. There's no synagogue in Alba. There's no temple here. Paul says you are. So in looking 16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If you destroy God's temple, God's going to destroy you, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Yeah, so for me, it's blatantly obvious that the pastor-teacher is not the only one working, that every member, again, each one, I think he says it three times, each one's work. Be careful. Look at it again. Verse 10, let each one, I circled it, verse 13, each one's work, and then the end of 13, each one. Y'all, that's important. Repetition. When these guys that wrote the Bible repeat something over and over, it's like a red flag. It's like italics in English. It's like bold. Don't miss that. Make sure you are watching how you're building on the foundation. What are your motives? And then the other three, the last three, they will not last. They won't endure. They represent poor or false doctrine that I would say a lazy, fat preacher is not doing his homework and studying and getting in touch with the Holy Spirit to be able to share with the people what God put on his heart. So I think that's directed directly at the pastor. You're responsible, preacher, for this is probably going for them on the internet more than you, but the pastor is responsible for the people in front of him. They're his flock. He'll answer for how they've built on their foundation. If they're not building, he'll answer for that. Okay? So, yeah, don't be lazy in the pulpit. Don't be lazy in the study. What are the motives? What is the pastor's motive for preaching? And I think it's obvious as we go through this that God has his eye on the spiritual progress of churches who call themselves Christian, right? So it's time to get busy. I read this recently, a little story about two ants that lived on a golf course. And One day a golfer drove his ball down the fairway and it landed on the anthill where they lived. And when he got out, he got ready to hit his ball. He drew back his club and took a big sweep at his ball and he missed it completely. But he killed half the ants that lived on the hill. So he drew back his club again and he took another mighty swing and missed it again. This time he killed all but two of the remaining ants. And one of the remaining ants said to the other one, "Joe, if we're going to survive this thing, we better get on the ball." So should we. So should we, church. Get on the ball, man. That's a great way to remember that, isn't it? We got to get on the ball. We got to get busy. God's watching. And moreover, what we've learned tonight is that this will be brought before everyone, that how we're building has a direct reflect on the rest of the church as well. I want to know from some of you, if I have just a moment, somebody interject your thoughts on this idea of each one's life affecting the whole church community. Somebody quickly. Some ideas. What kind of emotions goes through you when you think about that?
Well, I think with our committee, this team that we built for the community, that's going to reflect on our, as we build this team, especially for not disaster, but that it's going to reflect as our church, how we're out to help people build our community.
Yeah.
To spread the word.
Good, good. Yeah. Yeah.
We got to make ourselves seen in the
community. Yeah.
If we're just within the walls,
yeah.
Yeah.
Any other ideas about this, the magnitude of not an individualistic idea anymore, that we should be thinking more in terms of people sitting next to us? Leah. Mm-hmm. You bet. Correct. Yep, that's correct. Yep. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, you live, you would say, "Oh, I just live in Alba. There's only 600 of us here. Nobody really notices." Are you kidding me? They know you're a member at First Baptist Church. And some of them have the wrong idea what First Baptist Church is, right? It's all those aloof people, and they just, you know, they are out of touch.
Think of, like, Zach and Haley, in my younger days when I worked with you, I always, when I would go...
It's all right. It's all right. So true.
I mean,
yeah. Well, I mean, and you too. I mean, I could say that, right? Preacher, you better. I heard somebody say one time, something about walking out of Pay and Save with a six